In Unit 8, we come to the doctrine of the Trinity. This, of course, is the very distinctive doctrine of Christianity. It is really at the very heart of our faith. And therefore, we want to give close attention to this most important doctrine. First of all, let's have a definition. Now, I realize that the popular definition is that God is one God, and yet He is three, or three persons in the one Godhead. And that's all right. That's not too bad. That's a pretty good popular definition. Let me give you a more technical and perhaps a little bit more careful definition. There are three eternal distinctions in the one divine essence known as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, will you notice that this definition is a bit more careful, even to the extent of not calling the three persons? Now, the term person is so commonly applied to the Trinity that we probably will not be able to avoid it. And I myself, in the units, have referred to the first person and the second person and the third person of the Trinity. And this is all right. But we need to be careful that we don't make these persons so independent that we give the impression of some sort of multiple God. As we'll see in a moment, this is the heresy of tritheism. We must avoid that at all cost. Therefore, a very careful definition, I think, from the revelation of Scripture would be that there is one divine essence, but there are three distinctions within that essence, known in Scripture as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Where did the term Trinity come from? You are probably aware of the fact that the word Trinity does not appear in the Bible. The word itself comes originally from the Greek word trios, which was first used, as far as we can tell, by one of the early church fathers, Theophilus of Antioch, who died about 181 A.D. This eventually gave rise to the Latin term Trinitas, which, of course, is the direct word from which we get our English word Trinity. And this, as far as we can tell, was first used by the church father Tertullian in North Africa. Tertullian died about 220 A.D. So the term Trinity itself is a term used first in the Greek, secondly in the Latin, then translated eventually into English and the other languages. And this was a theological term developed by the early church fathers to refer to the doctrine of the three eternal distinctions in the one divine essence. Now, obviously, the fact that the word itself does not occur in Scripture has absolutely nothing to do with the truthfulness of the doctrine. It is surprising how the minds of some people work. Some people are constantly using the argument from silence. In other words, if the Bible doesn't say something specifically, then it must not teach that. If it doesn't use a particular word, if it doesn't use a particular term, then obviously the Bible must not teach that particular doctrine. That, of course, is no argument at all. We must not foist upon Scripture a particular terminology. What we must look for is the teaching of Scripture. And although the word Trinity, or trios, or trinitas, does not actually occur in Scripture, the doctrine of the Trinity does occur. And we use the term Trinity today not because the term itself is biblical, but because the concept which it attempts to describe is biblical. And therefore, the term Trinity is as good a term as you could imagine to describe the doctrine which we're talking about and which Scripture, I think, clearly teaches. Now, before we go on to the scriptural basis for the doctrine itself, let's consider some heresies which we must avoid in talking about the doctrine of the Trinity. The first of these I alluded to just a moment ago, and this is the heresy of tritheism. And as you undoubtedly can tell from the makeup of the word, this simply means three gods. Now, this, of course, is very easy to fall into, because when you talk about God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, it would seem as though you're talking about three separate gods. For example, have you ever tried to explain the doctrine of the Trinity to a small child? Well, I have, and it isn't easy. I remember trying to explain it to one of my daughters when she was quite young, and I tried to explain that there were three distinctions, or in her case, I actually used the term persons. There were three persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. So she spoke up and said, "Three gods." "No," I said, "not three gods, only one God." "Okay," she said, "I've got it, just one God." Then I said, "There's one God, but three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit." Then she said, "There are three gods." "No," I said, "there's only one." But you sort of meet yourself coming around in circles this way, don't you? Because in the strict mathematical logic of the small child, if you have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, she can count that on her fingers, and that adds up to three. And therefore, there must be three gods. But the Bible does not teach that there are three gods. As we have already seen, under the attribute or under the quality of essence of unity, there is only one God. Now, there are many adults, as well as children, who speak of the Trinity almost as if there were three gods. And we must at all cost avoid this idea that somehow or other the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are three separate and distinct gods. The Christians are not polytheists. Now, of course, our Jewish friends charge us with this. They charge that we have given up monotheism and have become tritheists. But that is not so. And we must avoid giving the impression that that is so. We worship one God. We still worship the God of Deuteronomy 6:4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." But we believe that the New Testament specifically, and the Old Testament at least by inference, teaches that that one God is presented to us in terms of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. However, in avoiding tritheism, we must be careful not to slide into one of these other heresies. For example, Sabellianism, which arises from the 3rd century and takes its name from Sabellius, the man who first proposed it. This view says that there is only one God, but there are three modes of expression. Now, I think I can explain this in terms that we're familiar with today. We sometimes say that a man wears several hats. That is, he has one particular role as a businessman. He has another role as a Sunday school teacher. He plays another role as a husband. He plays another role as a father. He may play another role as a scoutmaster. All of these are the same man, but he wears a different hat, as it were. He manifests himself in a different way in each of these capacities. Now, Sabellius, and many since that time, incidentally, have thought of the Trinity like this. There's only one God, but sometimes this God appears to us in terms of a Father image, sometimes he appears to us in terms of a Savior image, and sometimes he appears to us in terms of an indwelling spirit image. Now, when you first hear this, it may appeal to you, because it sounds rather reasonable. But that is not what Scripture teaches. Because the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit sometimes appear simultaneously as we will see. Therefore, they are not simply different manifestations of the one God, the one God, as it were, wearing different hats. Rather, they are separate, eternal, continually distinct persons, if you will, in the one Godhead. Just to illustrate how attractive this particular heresy is, not too many weeks ago, I read an article in one of our Baptist publications in which a particular minister, a rather prominent Baptist minister in the state of Texas, was trying to explain the doctrine of the Trinity in connection with the exposition of the Sunday school lesson for the next Sunday. And he said in this article, "Now it seems to me that people have overcomplicated the doctrine of the Trinity. Actually, it's rather simple if you understand it correctly." And then he gave his simple understanding, which he thought, I guess, was rather original. But it was nothing more or less than Sabellianism. He repeated it almost verbatim from Sabellius. And that is not the doctrine of the Trinity. That is one of the heresies associated with the doctrine of the Trinity. So as we move away from tritheism, which we must not go so far in the other direction that we think of God as simply being different expressions, different manifestations. That's not quite it. That's closer, perhaps, but that's still not it. Now, of course, the ultimate heresy on the other side of the spectrum, away from tritheism, is the heresy of Unitarianism. And this simply teaches that there is only one God, and that Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit are simply not God. Or, if they are God, they are lesser deities. Now, of course, there are all sorts of different expressions of this heresy. We have a group today which is called the Unitarian Universalist Fellowship, which, of course, adopts this particular heretical viewpoint. But we have any number of other groups who also are essentially Unitarian, even though they do not call themselves by that name. Are you aware, for example, that the Jehovah's Witnesses are Unitarians because they do not accept the full deity, the equality of Jesus Christ with Jehovah God, and they don't believe the Holy Spirit is a person at all? That's Unitarianism, even though it is not called that. Or, if you own a radio, you undoubtedly at one time or another have picked up the broadcast of Herbert W. or Garner Ted Armstrong. Are you aware of the fact that they do not believe in the doctrine of the Trinity either, because they do not accept the Holy Spirit as being a person? As a matter of fact, notice this very important statement that I have emphasized in the printed material. Every heresy denies the Trinity. Without exception, every essential heresy, every teaching which opposes the basic historic Christian truth, starts off by denying the Trinity. Therefore, this becomes a very good way of testing the orthodoxy of a particular group or a particular belief. You might start by asking, do you accept the biblical doctrine of the Trinity? Or, if you think biblical is a color word there, simply ask them, do you accept the doctrine of the Trinity? If they say yes, then at least you can go on. If they say no, you can stop right there. It's heresy. Therefore, we must avoid Unitarianism or Sabellianism on the one hand, and we must avoid tritheism on the other hand. None of these heresies correctly describe the biblical teaching of the Trinity. All right, now, where does the doctrine come from? Where does it originate? If the name itself does not occur in the Bible, then where do we get the doctrine of the Trinity? And the answer, very simply, is from the Bible. No one ever dreamed up the doctrine of the Trinity. It does not come by means of reason. It does not come by means of natural revelation. If it were not for the biblical teaching of the doctrine of the Trinity, the doctrine would be unknown. Now let me say something else about the doctrine. The doctrine is basically inscrutable. That means that we are incapable of really searching into it very far. There are several doctrines in the Bible which are essentially inscrutable. This is one of them. Another one, which is closely related, is the two natures of Jesus Christ, which we will talk about in the next volume. How Jesus can be God and man at the same time. Just as much God as though he were not man. Just as much man as though he were not God. How can that be? The natural mind cannot comprehend this. The finite mind of man cannot comprehend this. Even the regenerate mind of man cannot fully comprehend this, because we are dealing with infinite truth. All of us are very much like my daughter. If there are three, then you can't have one. And if there's one, you can't have three. You see, mathematically, the doctrine of the Trinity simply doesn't relate. It doesn't check out. It doesn't equate. And therefore, the doctrine of the Trinity involves something higher than simple arithmetic. This is a basic, inscrutable concept which we receive on the basis of Scripture, not because we can understand it, not because we can explain it, but simply because God has revealed it to us. I'll say something else on this subject. There have been any number of attempts to illustrate or to give an analogy of the Trinity. For example, you've probably heard this one. The Trinity is not hard to understand. It's very much like water. Water is sometimes a solid when it is below freezing. Water is sometimes a liquid when it is between freezing and the boiling point. Water is sometimes a vapor when it is beyond the boiling temperature. Therefore, it's just like water. Sometimes a solid, sometimes a liquid, sometimes a gas. And therefore, you have the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. I submit to you that the Trinity isn't anything like that. That doesn't even begin to help us understand the Trinity. Or perhaps you've heard this one. The Trinity is just like the structure of a corporation. God the Father is chairman of the board and chief executive officer. God the Son is the president of the corporation, and God the Holy Spirit is the executive vice president. It's just that simple. It's just like that. It isn't anything like that. That's not the point at all. I have never known of an illustration of the Trinity which I thought was helpful. Now, every time I say this in the classroom, somebody says, well, what about so-and-so? And he comes up with one which illustrates my point. I still have not heard an illustration, an attempted illustration of the doctrine of the Trinity, which I thought was even remotely helpful. And you know what? I really don't ever expect to hear one. Because if the doctrine is essentially inscrutable, that is, if it is beyond the power of the finite mind to grasp, ultimately, then there never will be an illustration taken from our finite material world which will be very helpful in understanding the infinite doctrine of the Trinity. So it is at this point that we need to bow, we need to subject our intellects to the revelation of the Word of God, and we understand all that we can understand about it from the Word of God, but we do not fret over the fact that there are aspects of this doctrine which go beyond, which supersede our finite understanding. All right, if we can't understand it, if we can't really grasp it, then how do we know it's true? We know it's true because the Bible teaches it. And let's turn now to the biblical support for the doctrine. You will notice that we have this divided into two sections. The biblical support from the Old Testament, which involves primarily intimations of the doctrine. That is, previews of the doctrine, inferences for the doctrine. but not the specific teaching. This comes in the New Testament. Let's notice first the Old Testament intimations. First of all, we have the name of God, Elohim. We have seen earlier that this is what you have in the English Bible when you have God with the G capitalized and the rest of the letters in lowercase. When you have all caps, remember, that's Yahweh or Jehovah. But the common Hebrew word Elohim, which is usually translated God in our translations, is actually a plural word. The Im, the I Am, as we saw in Isaiah 6 in the case of seraphim, the Im is actually the masculine plural form. And Elohim is actually a plural name. And it is sometimes translated in the plural in the Bible. When you read about the gods of the Canaanites, that's Elohim. Gods, plural, can be the legitimate translation of this name. Well, you say, I don't understand why that would be. Well, let me try to explain it. If you would ask the typical Hebrew scholar, for example, perhaps a Jewish scholar, why is it that the name for God in the Old Testament is plural? He would say to you with a smile, that is because of a principle in the Hebrew language which we call the plural of majesty. And he would explain to you that frequently when a word is to be used in the sense of a majestic or royal context, it is put in the plural, even though it still has a singular sense. Now, of course, this is true. Any student of Hebrew has recognized this. But that doesn't really answer the question, ultimately. Let's push the question one step further. Where did the Hebrew people get the concept of the plural of majesty? I submit to you that it is most likely that the whole idea of the plural of majesty derives from the plural use of Elohim, rather than Elohim being simply an example of this rule. Now, I think from the Christian standpoint, it is very obvious that the reason that the word for God is plural is because there is indeed a plurality within the Godhead. And you have the one God, Elohim, a plural word, used with singular verbs. What a strange construction. Ultimately, it can be explained only by the fact that there is a plurality within the Godhead. Notice the second thing. Sometimes the pronouns of deity in the Old Testament are plural. You're familiar with Genesis 1:26. God said, "Let us make man in our image." Our image. Let us make man in our image. Now, the non-Trinitarian would say that God was speaking to the angels here. But actually, if you go on to the next verse, in verse 27, God did not create man in the image of the angels. He created man in the image of God. Therefore, the only possible interpretation of this verse is that God was speaking to God, not to angels. And therefore, the very plurality of the pronouns here, let us make man in our image, again, infers more than one. Now notice that neither in Elohim nor in these plural pronouns are we saying that we have proved that there are three. But we have demonstrated that there is a concept here which involves more than one, a plurality. We see this same thing in the name Yahweh or Jehovah, which we have already studied. In Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 5 and 6, we actually have the name of Jehovah being applied to the coming Messiah. Jehovah himself prophesies that there is coming a Messiah, a Savior, an anointed one, whose name will also be Jehovah, Jehovah our righteousness. And plainer still, if anything, is in Zechariah 3:2, where we have Jehovah speaking. And Jehovah says to Satan, incidentally, Jehovah rebuke thee, O Satan. Now I want you to notice that, and if you haven't turned to it in your Bible, you should. Zechariah chapter 3, verse 2. Jehovah, Yahweh, is speaking to Satan. And he says to Satan, Jehovah rebuke thee, O Satan. Now, he obviously is appealing to someone else. He's not saying, I rebuke you. He says, may Jehovah rebuke you. And yet it is Jehovah speaking. So you have a plurality even within the name Jehovah. This, incidentally, will be part of the basis of our study in the next volume to show that Messiah, the second person, Jesus Christ, is just as much Jehovah as God the Father, contrary to what some of the cults and the heresies teach. Now notice a fourth thing here. The Spirit of God is presented in the Old Testament as being distinct from God Himself. In Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, God created the heavens and the earth, and then it says that the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Now, I realize that a Jewish translation here would translate this, a wind from God blew upon the water. But that, of course, although it is theoretically possible, the Hebrew word ruach can mean wind or breath, as well as spirit, even as the Greek word pneuma can mean either spirit or breath or wind. But you cannot take this consistently through the Old Testament. That is simply a desperate attempt to avoid the personality and the identity of the Holy Spirit by those who would prefer not to recognize it. The Spirit of God moved upon the waters. Or, look over a little further at Genesis 6:3. God said, my spirit shall not always strive with man. And you can't do a whole lot with wind here. Obviously, he's talking about a person. He's talking about someone other than himself. My spirit will strive with man. That's something that a person does. Not an influence, not a thing, not a motive, not an attitude. A person. And we'll see this more when we get to Volume 7 on the person and work of the Holy Spirit. But if the Spirit of God is distinct from God in the Old Testament, then once again, we have at least the intimation of plurality. Again, we're not trying to say that the Old Testament specifically teaches the doctrine of the Trinity. It does not say anywhere that there are the three distinctions within the one divine essence. But we begin to see this forming because Jehovah God speaks of a Messiah who's coming, who will also be named Jehovah. And God speaks of His Spirit as a separate entity. So there are the three persons or the three distinctions within the Godhead, even though it is not clearly and specifically set forth as clearly as it is in the New Testament. Now let's turn to the New Testament and see what we find here. First of all, we have the scene at Christ's baptism, which is recorded in Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, and also paralleled in the other synoptic gospels. Here, of course, we have the familiar passage where Jesus is baptized by John the Baptist in the Jordan. And at the time of his baptism, the Holy Spirit descends upon him in the form of a dove, and the Father speaks from heaven, saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And now we have all three members of the Trinity present and taking a part in this particular scene. The Father speaks. The Spirit descends in the form of a dove. The Son is baptized, identified with his messianic work. Or consider the baptismal formula which Jesus gave to his disciples and which still applies to us today. We know this, of course, as the Great Commission in Matthew 28:19. Remember, Jesus said, "Go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Now notice something which perhaps you have not noticed before. Name is singular. Jesus did not say, "Baptize them in the names of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit," but in the name, singular, of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Do you see the significance of that? There's only one name. It's the name of God. But that name involves, it includes, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This is a monotheistic symbolism, but it includes the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Another key passage in this regard is the familiar apostolic benediction in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 14, the last verse of the epistle, where Paul says, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all." And of course, this benediction is still used very frequently in our churches today. But notice, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ." The unmerited favor, as we've seen, of our Lord Jesus Christ. The love, the infinite affection, the concern of God. The communion, the fellowship, the oneness provided by the Holy Spirit. May it be with you. And here again, Christ and the Father and the Spirit are brought together into a unity. And yet, you have the individuality as well. You also have the Trinity pictured in an apostolic salutation. This is not quite as obvious, but it is nonetheless important. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 4, we have what some overlook, but actually we have a reference to the Trinity once again. "John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace. From him which is and which was and which is to come," there's the Father. "And from the seven spirits which are before his throne," and this is a way of referring to the Holy Spirit, the sevenfold manifestation of the Holy Spirit. Compare Isaiah 11:2 here. "And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness." Now you say, well, why is Christ mentioned third here when normally it's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Because it's Christ that John is now going on to talk about. And therefore he mentions him third here because he's getting ready to describe and say some more things about him. Whereas he mentions the Father and the Spirit and then goes on. But there again, you have the Trinity. The Father, the Spirit, and the Son in this particular case. Then consider Christ's promise of the coming Holy Spirit in John 14:16. He told his disciples in the upper room the night before his crucifixion, just before he was ready to leave them, "I will pray the Father, and he will give you another comforter." Another comforter. The word "another" here is the Greek word allos, which means another of the same kind. And as we'll see later when we study the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, this is one of the arguments for the personality and deity of the Holy Spirit. Because this comforter, this helper who was to come, this parakletos, the one called alongside to render assistance, this one was to be like Jesus himself. and obviously would have to be God and would have to be a person, just as Jesus. But notice for our connection here, Jesus prayed to the Father, and the Father will send another helper of the same kind as Jesus. There again you have the Trinity. The Father, the object of the prayer, and the one who will do the sending. The Son, the one who is doing the praying. The Comforter, the Spirit, the one who will come. Now finally, the doctrine of the Trinity is supported by the fact that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are all revealed in the New Testament to be God. And obviously, if all three of them are deity, and yet they are all coupled together as the same God, then the only thing we can do is either dismiss the New Testament as being self-contradictory, or else come to the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, of course, there are many, many, many passages where God the Father is referred to as God. For example, in Romans 1:7, Paul speaks of God our Father. In Galatians 1:1, God the Father. And certainly there can be very little question here. If a man is a theist at all, if he believes in God at all, in anything resembling a Judeo-Christian sense, he believes that there is a God whom he would refer to as Father. However, the New Testament is also very explicit that Jesus Christ, the Son, is also God. Now, strictly speaking, of course, this is the content of our next volume, when we will be discussing at considerable length the doctrine of the deity of Jesus Christ. But even by way of preview, by way of anticipating our subject there, will you notice briefly that the New Testament teaches that Jesus Christ, the second person, the Son of God, is nonetheless God. In John 1:1, for example, in the beginning was the Word, the Logos. And this, of course, is made plain in the later part of this chapter to refer to Jesus. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, I realize that there's some who distort this, particularly the Jehovah's Witnesses, and we'll deal with that at some length in our next volume. But this clearly teaches, when someone is not out to deliberately distort it, that the second person of the Trinity is God, is God. Or one of the verses that I like, and I've already mentioned this in a previous volume, Colossians 2:9. For in Him, Christ, this is one of our memory verses, for in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. How can you get around that? Or John 8:58. You remember that the Jewish leaders were rather making fun of Christ, because he had mentioned Abraham and what Abraham had seen and what Abraham had done, and Abraham had rejoiced in Jesus' day. And they said, "Have you seen Abraham? You're not even 50 years old yet. You've seen Abraham?" And Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, I am." And as we've already seen, that I am refers to Yahweh. He not only identifies himself as being God, but he identifies himself as being Jehovah God, Yahweh, the Lord of Israel. Now, the Holy Spirit is also presented in the New Testament as being God. The clearest passage is in the fifth chapter of Acts, where we have the story of Ananias and Sapphira. You'll recall that Ananias and Sapphira had been somewhat jealous of what had happened in the case of Barnabas, who in the latter part of chapter 4 had sold some land and had brought the entire proceeds and given the proceeds to the apostles. And the church was very much impressed with the generosity of this man Barnabas and his willingness to sacrifice his own material possessions for the good of the assembly as a whole. Now, Ananias and Sapphira were somewhat jealous of that, and they also had a piece of property which they sold, but they kept part of it, you remember. They brought a part of it and said, "Here we have brought the entire proceeds of our sale also, and we lay it at the apostles' feet." Let me just say parenthetically here that there was nothing wrong with keeping back part of the price. That wasn't what was wrong. As a matter of fact, we read that right here. Verse 4, "While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own power?" In other words, they didn't have to sell it at all if they didn't want to. And even after they sold it, they could bring any or none of it to the apostles. What was the problem? They brought part of it and said they brought it all. It was the lie involved in saying it was all, but keeping back part. Well, you recall what happened. Verse 3, "Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the price of the land? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own power? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You haven't lied unto men, but unto God." And then, of course, Ananias dropped dead. And just a few moments later, Sapphira came in, and the same process was repeated, and both of them were buried. But here's the point right now from our standpoint. Notice in verse 3 that Peter told Ananias that he was lying to the Holy Spirit. And in verse 4, that is tantamount to lying to God. And therefore, the Holy Spirit is clearly identified in this passage as being God, the one against whom this lie was directed. So if the Father is God, and if the Son is God, and if the Holy Spirit is God, and yet they are all looked upon as being one God, then we are driven to the concept of the Trinity because of the clear teaching of Scripture. And we avoid the heresies of Unitarianism and Sabellianism and Tritheism, and thus we adopt the doctrine of the Trinity because it is clearly taught in Scripture, has been believed by the Orthodox Church of Jesus Christ down through the centuries, except for little heretical groups here and there, and it is to be received by faith, by revelation, because it supersedes our finite understanding, and we receive it as a child would receive revelation from a father, and that indeed is how we receive this revelation from our Father, our Heavenly Father, God.